Open up your Bibles to the book of Luke. We are in Luke chapter 4. Last week we started in chapter 4, and it picks up quickly from where chapter 3 leaves off, which was Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist. And after Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, then he was led by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, to go into the wilderness. And there he was fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, which means he wasn't eating any food for 40 days and 40 nights. And there he was tempted of the devil. And we learn a lot about the last three temptations that happened to him as he was being tempted. The order that Luke has is different from the order that Matthew has. And as we see that Luke is writing more thematically, the order that Luke has is the order that fits really well with what John tells us in John chapter 2, of how we ourselves are. In 1 John chapter 2, how we ourselves are tempted of the devil. I just want to read that real quick. I know I read it through last week. 1 John 2, let's see. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, love the Father is not in him. Well, Jesus proved by not doing what the devil wanted him to do that he proved that he loved his Father and trusted his Father. He wasn't going to come under the devil's authority to do anything, but he stayed under the authority of his Heavenly Father. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. And that's how the temptations in the order that Luke gives us fall. The lust of the flesh, he was hungry. He was starving. He hadn't eaten anything in 40 days. That's the strong desires that his flesh had. The lust of the eyes was when the devil took him up in an instant and showed him all of the things that this world has to offer, every single kingdom. And he said, you know, I'll give you all these if you just bow down and worship me. And then the third thing is the pride of life. And so the devil took him up on a pinnacle in the temple and he said, jump down. And it could be as much as 600 feet down, depending on where the devil had him stand in the pinnacle, down to the valley floor. And that's the idea of the pride of life, you know. Devil says, hey, you're son of God. There's all these promises from Psalm 91 that God's angels are going to take care of you. Go ahead and do that. Well, it's not about pride. It's not about what we can do for ourselves. It's not thinking so highly of ourselves that we're going to come under the devil's authority and do what he wants us to do. But we're going to stay in the Father's authority. And of course, Jesus then ends up by telling him, don't tempt God. Well, the devil was trying to get Jesus to tempt his Father. The quotes that the devil gave Jesus was, you know, that his angels will, you know, pick you up and take care of you. But what the devil leaves out is the little phrase, in all of your ways. Which means as you go, as you're pursuing the will of the Father, the Heavenly Father will protect you with His angels. Not outside of the will of God. So he leaves out that little phrase, and that's what the devil does. He likes to really put our spotlight on some passage of Scripture, and we can obsess over it and say, Lord, you didn't do this for me like you said. getting us to want to do things His way, getting us to want to mistrust God, assuming that God in some way has some evil intention by what's going on in our life. Well, that's the same thing that He did when He tempted Eve. He lied about God's intention. Oh, God's trying to keep this from you because He knows if you eat of this, you'll be as Him. It's all about having that special knowledge from the beginning. You know, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. So, devil's still using the same tools today. Jesus says, it is said, and He'd said that before, it is written. Jesus is pulling out the Word of God and rebuking the devil with God's Word by saying, no, this is what God's will is, and it's not what you're telling me to do. It is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And of course, what has the devil been doing? He's tempting the Lord his God. He's in rebellion against God, but that's still his creator right there who he's trying to tempt, even though it's God in the flesh. And when the devil had ended all the temptations, he departed from him for a season, looking for another opportunity. And that's what he does. He's a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And we have folks that we know who we believe are Christians, but they're living devoured lives because they're not trusting Jesus. They're doing things their own way. They're doing things totally against the whole pattern that God had set for their lives. Doing things totally against what the Bible says. As they are listening to the devil's innuendos, which are lies about the love of our Heavenly Father. Lies about the love of Jesus. And all we have to do is remind ourselves of the love that Jesus has for us. Where He loved us so much that He would stay on that cross till every last thing that He didn't like about us would be taken care of. All those sins, all those acts of rebellion, all those lies we believed, He stayed on that cross until He was punished for them in our place. That's a God we can trust. That's a God who we are willing to obey because we trust Him. It's hard for us to obey somebody we don't trust. We're going to do it because we're forced to, but we don't want to. But when we understand how much Jesus loves us and what He's done for us, we have no problem obeying Him because we have a loving relationship with Him. Okay, then I'm going to read from where we left off from last week. Verse 14 of Luke 4. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of Him throughout all the region round about. And He taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up, and as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto Him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when He had opened the book, He found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach the deliverance to the captives, and recovering of the sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And He closed the book, and gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on Him. And He began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bare Him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of His mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? And He said unto them, ye will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And He said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliezer the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he passed through the midst of them, passing through the midst of them, he went his way, and came down to Capernaum, a city in Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace, and come out of him. And the devil had thrown him in the midst. He came out of him and hurt him not. And they were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, What a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about. And he arose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house. And Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she arose and ministered unto them. Now when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with divers diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, Thou art the Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place, and the people sought him, and came unto him, and stayed him, that he would not depart from them. And he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. Dear Father, we just ask that you give us understanding to these words of Scripture, to the words of your Son Jesus. Lord, let these things change our heart, change our behavior, and draw us closer to your Son Jesus, and let us fall more deeply in love with him, dear Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So after Jesus was tempted, it says here, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. Now, these two verses make it sound like immediately after he was tempted, he's right there in Galilee preaching. Well, we know from the book of John that Luke has left out about a year of Jesus' life right here. Because you've got John from like 119 through most of John chapter 4. I mean, this is 2, 3, 4. I mean, there's a lot of what happened as Jesus was preaching in Judea. And then he also then preached through Galilee. So there's a lot that's missing that Luke leaves out. Does it mean there's a conflict here? No, Luke decides, you know, through the power of the Holy Spirit, what he's going to write down. And so he jumps a whole year of Jesus' ministry to where Jesus is now doing ministry in Galilee. And he taught in their synagogues, and he's being glorified of all. So as Jesus is going through Galilee, his fame is spreading, and people are listening to his teaching, and his teaching is changing their lives, And everybody's talking about Jesus and his teaching. But it says here, he returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. Well, he returned, which means he left and he came back. So it's not as though Luke denies that he was doing Judean ministry. He doesn't deny it here. So I just want to say that. There isn't any conflicts. It's just the different writers are writing different things, and we can put all the pieces together to get a full composite of Jesus' life and ministry. What Luke says here, he's returning the power of the Spirit into Galilee. This is the Holy Spirit that came upon Jesus after he was baptized. He was baptized, he came up out of the water, and what does it say? The Holy Spirit came upon him in the form, in the shape of a dove. And the Holy Spirit remained upon him. Obviously, he's not walking around with a dove on his shoulder, but he is there in the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is 100% man, but he's 100% God. And as he became a human being, he set aside all of his rights and privileges of divinity. Jesus isn't just acting on his own, saying what he wants to say, doing what he wants to do. He is doing it completely directed by his Heavenly Father and empowered by God the Holy Spirit. And I say that because his ministry is a picture of every human being's ministry, being directed by God the Father and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And that's what Luke is saying. Luke is showing Jesus to be the perfect man, the Son of Man, but the perfect man. Well, Luke is writing to Greeks, and Greek philosophers for over 1,000 years at this point always had in their mind what the perfect man would be. And here Jesus is that perfect man. And that perfect man is what? Empowered by God the Holy Spirit. He's returning in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And he taught in their synagogues. So he's going from synagogue to synagogue. Synagogues are kind of like churches. And you go and they will have some praise, there'll be some prayers. Well, the praise comes from the book of Psalms. That's their hymn book. And the prayers are those prayers that have been accumulated over the years according to tradition. Some prayers are directly taken from the Bible, and the other ones are memorized prayers from their tradition. But they also read from the Bible. Now, they don't have one book like we do. They have scrolls, because each book of the Bible is its own scroll. Now, there would be some scrolls that would contain, like, the minor prophets. Minor doesn't mean they're less important than the major prophets. It means that they're short. And these short books would often be in the same scroll. And there would be a handle that you could turn that would unroll the scroll. So you're rolling it up on one side and unrolling it on the other side. So I just want to tell you, this is what it goes on. They read from the law. They've already sung one of the Psalms. And they also read from the prophets. So they're reading from a couple of different places in Scripture. Now, the tradition we know for a fact from what's written is there were specific places in the Bible that they would read from. So that by the end of the year, you would have gone through it. Or according to their, you know, in churchianity, we call it a pericope. There's Hebrew words from where they would read. But at this time, in the second century, in the first century, by the second century, they had specific places where they would read from. In the first century, we don't know for sure. Some commentators will say, absolutely, he was going to read from the next portion of Scripture. Which means whoever was going to read from the prophets that Saturday, going to pick up from where it was read the Saturday before. And these things would follow a set pattern every year. But we don't know for sure. Some people say yes. they were following a set pattern at this point. Some people say there isn't any evidence to show they're following a set pattern. So it's not a big deal. But as we go through here, we'll see the importance of this. Okay. So as he taught in their synagogues, he's being glorified by all. So all the people are just amazed, and they are praising him for his teaching. Which means he's keeping everybody's attention. He's not teaching like everybody else does. Verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Okay? What was his custom? His custom was, his regular practice was, you go into the synagogue and you are going to participate in the service by reading. The custom isn't, oh, he just goes to the synagogue. And I have to say that because a lot of times people jump on this and say, see, you got to, you know, this proves you got to go to Shabbat services and all that. Every Jew would go to Shabbat services. Don't feel like going to church today. That's not how it was. This is the Mosaic Covenant here. You know, the Jews who are in the land, they see the Roman occupation as God's judgment against them not keeping Sabbath. If they were keeping Sabbath properly, they would be in charge and Rome wouldn't be. That's why the Pharisees were pounding on Jesus when all of their rabbis and their scholars and their biblical commentators were telling you how to keep the Sabbath, and Jesus wouldn't do it that way. He wouldn't do it their way. He was keeping the Sabbath according to the Bible, but he wasn't keeping the Sabbath according to their tradition, so they accused him of breaking the Sabbath. Did Jesus ever break the Sabbath? No. If he did, he couldn't be our Savior. But they accused him of breaking the Sabbath, and they had all kinds of reasons why they thought he broke the Sabbath. But did he? No, he didn't. He kept the Sabbath, and he's the one who said, Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And Jesus also himself said that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He's in charge of the Sabbath, which means he knows how it's properly interpreted. So I just want to say that. Of course Jesus went to Shabbat services on the Sabbath. Duh! Every Jewish man did. No, what he's saying here is his pattern, his custom was, when he was there in the synagogue, what did he do? He is a rabbi. He is going to read and he's going to exposit Holy Scripture. That's his custom. So I just want to say that because you'll hear different services trying to tell people, you know, this was Jesus' pattern to go to church all the time. Well, his pattern was to preach. That's his pattern. So it's like, oh, I didn't feel like going to church today. Do I have to go to church today? You have to, you're a pastor. You know what I mean? So, okay. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, which is Isaiah. The book of the prophet Isaiah. It was delivered unto him. So that gives us some evidence that Shabbat was the day that Isaiah was to be read. So I do believe that this was following a pattern that was there because it was delivered, it was given unto him. He didn't say, oh, let's see. Oh, I want to teach from Isaiah today. Go find me the scroll of Isaiah. No, it was being handed to him. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Now, I also believe that if it was delivered unto him, that it was a scroll, that it was also, this was going to be the next portion that needed to be read. I mean, to me, it makes a lot of sense just by reading it in context. Okay, and he gets to this point. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, to the recovery of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year to the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened upon them. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Now that's some kind of amazing thing. This is the next portion of scripture to be read. He happens to be in his hometown when it's time for this scripture to be read. And when it says here that, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Now, as I said before, they're not, it'll say book, but it's a scroll. So, if we, you know, Book of Isaiah, one of the bigger ones in there. And this is Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort those that mourn, to appoint. But he didn't go through the second half at verse 2. But where are we in Isaiah? It's chapter 61. There's, you know, 66 chapters in Isaiah, and he had to scroll a long time to get to 61. And he gets to 61 and starts reading from verse 1. But he only got through half of verse 2. He didn't say the second half of verse 2. So he gets to that place, and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Well, if you look in the King James Version, it's L-O-R-D not capitalized and G-O-D capitalized, which means this is Adonai Yahweh. This is the Lord Yahweh is upon me. Because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. Well, meek and poor is the same idea. Meek means, and poor means, pretty much the same. You don't have enough of what it takes to get around, to get along. In all different ideas, in all different things, that means you don't have any influence, you don't have any power. Chances are you don't have the food that you need as well. People are meek because they choose to be meek, or people are meek because they are forced to be meek. It's great if you can choose to be meek. You know, that's like the stallion who is now this great workhorse or this great racehorse. It's all this power under control. But for the most part, most of us are meek because we are forced to be meek, because there's somebody bigger and stronger and meaner and more intimidating and more manipulating and more whatever it is, and that we are. And what is Jesus doing? He's preaching the gospel to them. Well, this word for preach is oangelion. This is preaching the gospel. He's preaching the good news to those people who are being put upon, to those who are repressed, those who are depressed, and all the other press that happens out of life. That this is what it means to live in real life. It doesn't mean that you're a success. It doesn't mean that you're a winner. No, you're just like everybody else. There's somebody who's bigger and meaner than you are who's running your life. That's what it really means to be a human being. And these are the only ones who are in a place to receive the gospel. If you got everything going and you're in charge, do you want somebody to tell you that you're a sinner in need of a Savior? Of course not. No, I am meek because I know that I got to stand before a holy God and answer, and I need a Savior. That's why I need a Savior, and I know I need a Savior, and that is good news to me. Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He hath anointed me. Anointed is anointed. That's Christ. That's Messiah. That's he is anointed. He's anointed by the Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit is upon him, but he is absolutely the Messiah of God. Anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. That's Messiah's job. And we can say, oh yeah, you know, we all got a broken heart. You know, we all got our bruises in life. We got all these things that are going on. And, you know, I just don't get what I want out of life. That's not the brokenhearted. Brokenhearted is those who understand that they have not kept God's law. Those who understand that they are worthy of receiving God's just punishment. Those who are brokenhearted. Who is it that God does not despise? Those who have a contrite heart. What is a sacrifice that God accepts? A broken and a contrite heart. That is what God accepts. And these ideas and these things that is intrinsic to what the gospel really is and what it really means has a lot of importance to who Jesus is talking to at this point and why they aren't accepting the message that Jesus has to say. He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives. Well, they want to see a Messiah that's going to deliver them from the powerhouse, the world power who's in charge of not just the Western world, but the Eastern world. That's Rome. That's Caesar. That's the Roman legions. That's everybody who's making their life a living hell right now. That's the kind of deliverer they want. But what deliverer did God send? The one who would deliver the captives. Captive to death. Captive to all the results of the sin in their life. Deliver the captives from Satan. He has the power to do that. That's what he came to preach. Deliverance to the captives and recover of the sight to the blind. Well, yes, does he give blind people sight? Yeah. But what is this talking about? People who are walking in darkness have seen a great light. Who is the great light? Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world. How is he the light of the world? He is turning the truth on. And that truth is really bright. And that truth tells you who you are and where you are and where you're standing and where you're standing in relationship to your God. And what God's will is for you. And what God's plan is for you. But people walk in darkness and people live in darkness until Jesus, the light of the world, turns on. And then we get to see our need for a Savior. Then we get to see our Savior. And as we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and it's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sins. That doesn't just go on the moment we get saved. It goes on every single moment of our day in our real relationship with our Savior. He is always in the light. In Him there is no darkness at all. There's not a cloud, not a shadow, nothing. That's not how we live our lives. We like to feel good about ourselves. And how do we do that? By ignoring the ugly stuff that we know very clearly is true about us. But Jesus wants us to live in right standing with Him, which is what? Why do you get baptized? It is a profession of a clean conscience before God. I am dying to my sinful life. I am dying to what the world loves. I am dying to everything that God hates. And I am rising again to a brand new life, a converted life, a life that is now to give glory to my Creator, to my Savior. To preach deliverance to the captives, to recover the sight to the blind. You know, the Word of God was there. And they had lots of rabbinical studies and lots of people teaching God's Word. Did it turn the light on? No, it just made it as clear as mud. And people were under more and more and more bondage to the law. They never could understand God's grace and God's mercy. All they could do is see another way that they could please God by being obedient to another rabbinical understanding of how to keep Torah. No, he gave recovery of the sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised. Set at liberty those who are captives. Well, he came to set the sinner free. He came to cancel the debts of the debtors. We are all in debtor's prison. And we are bound. Every last one of us. And he came to set us free. Well, he did that by paying those debts on the cross once and for all. As I'm going through this, I'm showing you how the proclamation of the good news, the gospel, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And then we get to verse 19, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now look at that word acceptable. What word is in that word? Accept. Today's the day. Today's the day. This is the year to accept the truth. That's the basis behind this word, the acceptable year of the Lord. We have a year, a day, a moment right now of grace, and God saying, repent and come to me. Place your faith in me. I died on the cross for those sins. Receive me as your Savior. Let me be your Lord and Master. Today's the day. That's what's behind this. Now, as I read verse 2 of Isaiah 61, there is more that was there that Jesus didn't read. Now, if John the Baptist were preaching this, I guarantee he'd read that part. Talk about the wrath of God. Why? Because that's going to shake sinners up and they know they need to repent because they're deserving of God's wrath. But Jesus is talking about himself because this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. He didn't read everything of it because not all of it was fulfilled in their ears that day. There's a time when he's going to come back. And they will see the vengeance of God against Israel's enemies, against God's enemies. And there's nothing that any of God's enemies or Israel's enemies is going to be able to do about it because they're standing before their Creator and they will die. Now, they are looking for Messiah in those terms. One who's going to destroy their enemies, absolutely. But Jesus didn't read that part because that was not yet fulfilled. He's showing himself to be kinsman redeemer. Now, Goel is kinsman redeemer. The other half of Goel is blood avenger. Jesus came the first time as kinsman redeemer. He would have been there as blood avenger, absolutely, if the Jewish leadership and the Jewish nation would have come to him as their Messiah, but they did not. How many people were believers gathered together in Acts chapter 2? About 120. Jesus appeared to 500 people at one point. So there was probably maybe 600 believers total out of all the people who Jesus preached to. All of the ministry. 3.5 years of ministry. Not a lot of salvations. When he comes back, the rest of verse 2 will be fulfilled of Isaiah 61. But he is showing himself to be the redeemer of sin. Now, I've just related all these things in verse 18 in a spiritual way, as Jesus spiritually fulfilled all these things. But Jesus also fulfilled all these things physically. He is preaching to the poor and the put upon, giving them good news. He is absolutely healing the brokenhearted. He's going inside of people's bruised and messed up minds and emotions and fixing that. He is preaching deliverance to the captives. He is absolutely setting people free from demonic bondage. He is recovering sight to the blind. He is absolutely giving blind people sight. He's doing all those things in a physical way while he was here as well. But absolutely, the preaching of the gospel is as he does that in a spiritual way. And a lot of times, as people have accepted Jesus as their Savior, these other things that you could take in a spiritual way happen physically. And that's what we will start seeing here. Okay, verse 20, and he closed the book and he gave it to the minister, which is the one who's like in charge of the synagogue. He hands out the stuff and he sets up stuff and he opens up the doors for Shabbat services and so on. And he hands it to it and the eyes of all, he hands it to the minister and sat down. So that means he stopped preaching? No, when a rabbi speaks, everyone is standing and he is sitting. He stands up for doing what? Reading of the Word. Now, there is a tradition. We could do it here as well. We've never done it just because it's a smaller room. But when the Word is being read, everybody stands up. You know, we always did that in my old church. And, you know, it's a lot of places. It's a really nice thing. You're giving respect to God's Word. You're saying, yes, I am standing up to this because these are God's words, inspired by the Holy Spirit. I mean, I'm not saying we have to start a new tradition, but I'm saying that's why a lot of churches do that. And they have biblical basis for doing that. Well, Jesus, even as the rabbi, is standing as he's reading God's word, and everybody's standing to hear God's word, but as the rabbi, he is the one who then sits down to begin to teach, where everybody else is still standing. They didn't have chairs. Obviously, no padded pews. They didn't have any of that stuff. The only person sitting was the rabbi. And there would be a raised podium. So as you're sitting, you'd still be seen by everybody who's standing. Well, he closed the book, he gave it to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. Well, they're expecting something from Jesus because Jesus has been delivering. I mean, he's there, he reads the scripture, and then he exposits scripture. And everybody is just riveted on every word. He is known for being a good teacher. And they're listening to him, and they want to find out what he's saying. And they're really interested. They're listening. They're giving him his undivided attention. And when all this is happening, it's not like people are just like messing around doing whatever. They are giving Jesus undivided attention. This is what you do when you're in Shabbat services. There's a rabbi. He's the one who has all the knowledge and learning, and everybody gives him his undivided attention. Well, that's what's happening right here. Well, they're fastened on him. Well, there's also a reason, because he is their guy. He is the hometown boy who was really good at the word and expositing the word. I mean, he's been somebody who was just blowing people's minds since the time he was 12. He was there at the temple. And the teachers, the rabbis, were amazed at this little kid and his learning, his understanding, and his questions and his answers. And he's 12. Been a long time since 12. He's learned more because he's a human being from what he knew at 12 to what he's got now. Yeah, their eyes are fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Now, as I read this, it's obvious that it's talking about Messiah. The word anointed is right there. Everybody understood. This is a messianic passage of Scripture. They all knew this. This is what Messiah is supposed to do. It says right there it's Messiah, anointed, the anointed one, the anointed one of God. He's anointed by the Spirit of God. It's obvious this is Messiah. And then he says, this day is this Scripture fulfilled in your ears. They're happy to see the hometown boy made good. They're happy to see their guy and proud of their guy. Oh, what a great teacher he is. Well, he's just making the word just be alive in my mind and my heart. But to say that the scripture is fulfilled in your ears? To say up there, you're standing in front of us and in front of church and saying that you're Messiah? You? You're saying you're Messiah? That's a little bit beyond what they could take. You know, a lot of people like to hear good preaching. A lot of people who aren't believers like to hear good preaching. And people can go to church every Sunday of their life and listen to sermons every Sunday of their life and not have a real relationship with God. This is common. As I said before, there's a good friend of mine who's basically running two little churches and old folks' homes, you know, retirement homes, and he doesn't know if any of these people who come to his services are fully cognizant of what he's saying. I mean, they know the hymns, and they definitely are worshiping God, even though you can't communicate with some of these people. But some of these people, they've gone to service, church service, their whole life on a Sunday, and they don't have the basic information before leaving earth. They don't know the Bible. They've been going to church their whole life, and they're not saved. And he's telling them what they need to hear. And however long they've got. I mean, he's got some people who are there, or they're in their 90s, and some, you know, in their 70s and 80s, and at whatever, they need a lot of care. That's why they're there. And some of them aren't saved. And they went to church every Sunday. This is the practice of their whole life. And they're not saved. Jesus is saying, today the scripture is fulfilled. I am the one Isaiah 61 is talking about. That was a little bit beyond what they could tell, what they could take. They don't mind somebody telling you, oh yeah, okay, I got to do better in my life today. Oh yeah, I know I'm not quite good enough. Oh yeah, I can work harder. Yeah, I can, all these things that I can do. But then to have somebody say, I'm Messiah. I have fulfilled this prophecy. And you're here to hear it. You're here to see it. That was a big deal. Verse 19, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, this is a phrase that can mean the Jubilee. You go, well, what's a Jubilee? Well, Jubilee comes from the word that means the trumpet. And the trumpet is blown on Yom Kippur. There are 7 sabbatical years, and the next year is the Jubilee year. Every sabbatical year of every Israelite living in the land of Israel, because Israel belongs to God, the 7th year, you do not till your field. You don't. You eat from what grew last year. It's no different than the Sabbath. This is another Sabbath-type regulation. On the Sabbath, they didn't work. They didn't cook. They had to eat what was prepared the day before. The 7th year was a sabbatical year. The land was to rest every 7th year. Now, you take 7 years to get 7 sabbatical, you know, 7 times 7 is 49. What comes after 49? The 50th year is called the Jubilee year. The Jubilee year is another sabbatical year after the last one. But this one's even more special because the land returns to its rightful owner. Because the land belongs to God, and He handed out through Joshua all the families who would own whatever chunk of property all the 12 tribes got a chunk of the land that God owns. Now, at any point in time, if you, for some reason, by bankruptcy, had to leave, and we see the picture very closely of the book of Ruth. Naomi and her husband and her two sons left the land of Israel because of the famine, and they went to Moab. And then the boys got Moabitess brides, and then her husband died there, and her two sons died there. So now here Naomi is there with her two daughters-in-law. And she says, I'm not going to get married. I'm too old to have more kids. Why wait around for me to have a son from which to receive what is due you? So she comes back to the land. Ruth refused to leave her. Orpah went to live with her family. And Ruth is there. And she... You know, Ruth is wanting to help her mother-in-law Naomi, so she is gleaning in the field. Well, people glean the field, why? Because the land belongs to God, and God said, if you're poor, you follow the harvesters, and whatever they've left behind, you pick up, and that will keep you from starving to death. That was welfare in God's system. You don't harvest the corners of your fields, you don't harvest along the roads. That belongs to poor people because the land belongs to God. And they are not to starve while they're on my land. So leave that for them. I'm growing that for them. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to me. The land belongs to me. All the harvest belongs to me. So I'm telling you what it's for. So that's how you see that. Then you see Ruth had been gleaning in Boaz's field. And then Naomi says, oh, he is kin to us. He could be our kinsman redeemer. He might be able to redeem our land. They're broke, but the one who is next of kin can redeem the land. That's the idea of kinsman redeemer. That's the idea of what you can do. Now, if they were really close to the year of Jubilee, that land, that piece of property that Naomi's husband was to receive, that he left because of the drought, it would have been put back into his hands. Didn't matter who owned it, who was living there, who was working it, that goes back to the original owner. Now, they weren't supposed to have any loans that were longer than 7-year loan because of the sabbatical years and dealing with the Jubilee. And you could also sell yourself as a slave, and the price of you being a slave was how close it was to the Jubilee year. So the price would be higher or lower according to... Because every slave who was a Jew, if you owned a Jew as a Jew, you had to let your Jewish slave go free on the year of Jubilee. And all the land went back to its original owner. Why? Because God owns the land of Israel. And he made it really clear. Now I'm saying that because that's what this means. Also, the acceptable year of the Lord. It also means the year of Jubilee. It's having two sabbatical years in a row. So it was a time where, you know, you better be really good at planning. Because the previous sabbatical year, you're living off of the excess produce from the year before that. And now you got 2 years where you're not going to be working that land. You have to live on less. But in the meantime, you've got now 2 years in a row where you could dedicate yourself to Torah. You could dedicate yourself to knowing God better and being with your family, as opposed to spending your entire time in the field, doing whatever it takes to support your family. It's an agrarian society. Even certain things that were owned in Levitical cities had to go back to the original owner. So I'm just giving you kind of an overview of what the idea of Jubilee here is. So the idea of Jubilee is part of setting at liberty them that are bruised. They're no longer in debt. God just canceled the debt. But it's a picture of the debt that's been canceled when Jesus died on the cross for us. He paid the debt that we owed. That's the idea of Jubilee for us, acceptable year of us. It's talking about grace. Well, the land of Israel was supposed to have this enforced grace policy every 50 years. Now, we don't quite understand that because it can't be done in our culture, in our society. You could do it, but it would totally change the way things are done. You couldn't get a 30-year mortgage. It would be impossible. Because no one would make any money. There wouldn't be a bunch of people getting rich off of the poor people who are desperate for them, for the help of the rich people. If you bought a piece of property, it would have to go back in the hands of the one you bought it from. I mean, everything, the way our whole system has been set up wouldn't work. But this was God's plan. Because God says, this is my land, and I'm giving it to who I want to give it to. And He gave it to tribe, He gave it to family. So everybody basically would get a 5-acre portion of land. And that was the land by which you were to live. Growing your animals, growing your food, doing whatever it was you needed to do, and that was sufficient. And it was only when Israel was in a state of apostasy, where they are following false gods and doing and having relationships with other countries, that they were trusting the other countries to protect them or in some way supply their need, where God would then allow famines and wars and things, pestilence, to come and hurt them. That wasn't His plan. It was His plan for people to be nice to each other and take care of each other. And in the times when people were in great need, you could buy their property and work it. There's all kinds of reasons why all of a sudden people go broke. You can get sick. There can be changes of circumstances. All kinds of things can happen. And so what do? You take care of each other, and taking care of each other is what? You're going to give them the money they need. And a Jew is not supposed to charge another Jew interest. They're going to pay you back, but no interest. You mean, I got to give somebody money? I'm not going to make any money on the deal? But a foreigner, you could charge a foreigner interest, but not a Jew. I mean, this was how God's plan was to teach these people how to love each other. And they wouldn't do it. There isn't any place in Scripture that talks about how the sabbatical years or how the Jubilee years was ever fulfilled. It doesn't mean they didn't do it. It's just that we don't have any record of it being done. Well, I know the sinful hearts of human beings. So do you. You think somebody is going to give away something that they've worked hard for? They've been working really hard for? Just say they've been on that piece of property for 40 years. And it doesn't belong to you. It belongs to somebody else. But you understand now when Naboth's vineyard, the idea there, and he's saying, I can't sell this property to you, Mr. Ahab, because God gave it to me. This is the land that's given me. This is my family's name. Joshua handed this deed to this piece of property, my great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. I cannot sell it to you. I don't care how much you offer, I can't take it. Because God gave it to my family, and I'm working it. It was a sin to do so. Obviously, in the northern tribes, they never had any Jubilee years. They never had any sabbatical years. They didn't do anything. Because they were apostate. Well, he says, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. So is Jesus then saying, oh, by the way, this is a Jubilee year? So you got to, you know, cancel all debts? In a spiritual sense, he's saying, today is the day where God is going to forgive your debts. Today is that day to accept Him. This is the acceptable time. This is the year that God is willing to receive sinners. As you know, Hebrews 4 is really clear. Now is the time. Now is the time. Today is the day. If you can hear His voice, today's the day. That's the year of being able to accept Him. There's going to be a time when it's not going to be that way. But right now, we're in the age of grace. And we absolutely, in the age of grace, this is definitely a jubilee for us spiritually. Because any of us can come to Him. And He will do all that work. Because that's who He is. To forgive us our debts, and to heal us, and give us sight, and to set us free. That's what He wants to do. Verse 22, just one more thing I have to say, and I didn't want to talk about it, but I will, because we've got, you know, Jonathan Kahn, the Kahn artist, who is pulling up, you know, he's a Freemason, by the way, which Freemasonry is a Luciferian religion, which, same as Mormonism. They believe that Lucifer is the Savior. They wear the holy underwear. That's their good works that get them in right standing with God. They don't have Jesus on the cross to die for their sins. It's their good works. It's that holy apron that they wear until they die and are buried in it, just like the Mormons. They're not accepting what Jesus did on the cross. They're doing it their own way, which means they go to hell, every last one of them. I don't care if they preach to millions of people. They go to hell because they're wearing the good works. That's their good works. They're going to stand and hold that before Jesus. And He says, also, what I did on the cross for you wasn't sufficient. No, they're going to stand before Jesus and answer at the great white throne because they're not saved. I have to tell you that. And there's lots of them in the church. All kinds of them in the church. And they're not going to heaven. Because either you believe in Jesus Christ or you're saying that Lucifer is your Savior. You can't have both. And they're liars. Every last one of them is a liar because they are in Luciferian religions. And the more years you are in the Masonic Lodge, the more lies that you realize was told you in the first couple of years. The deeper you get into it, the more lies that you believe until you get to that place where you understand what the real truth is and how many people got suckered in. Can you be a Mason and go to heaven? If you repent. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the time to repent. And I have to say that because you got Jonathan Kahn, and he's made all this thing about the Shemitah. What's a Shemitah? It's a sabbatical year. And what's his next book going to come out? He's going to be talking about the Jubilee year. Why? Because the last year was a Shemitah year. And what comes after seven Shemitahs comes the Jubilee. And so now this whole next thing, the last date they gave was wrong, so here they're going to have a next date, and that's this year. So at the September of this year, here's a new date when judgment's going to come. I didn't want to tell you, but you're going to hear it. And you're going to get it pounded with it, just like we were pounded with the stupid blood moon thing. I'm sorry, it makes me angry. Because it's sucking in sincere people to something that is not going to... It's going to kick them off their chair. I mean, they're going to be disappointed again. And what's going to happen? People aren't going to study prophecy again. And so now what's happening in Christianity, where people were looking for the soon return of Jesus Christ, they're now saying, forget it, don't read prophecy. It's just a bunch of lunatics saying, you know, the end of the dog is near. I mean, it's crazy. So it makes me angry, obviously, you can tell. But it's just going to keep getting worse by the time September rolls around. Because, whatever, it's September 2017 or who knows what. I mean, it's just... It's frustrating. But what's nice is, you got confusions over... Because is it, okay, the 49th year and then the 50th year? Is the 50th year the first year of the next 49 cycle? Or is it a whole year that's separated again? And then you got to start all over again on the 51st year, starting the whole next... And there's this whole conflict. Which one is it? Well, fine. I don't care. Jesus is going to come back. Are we ready? Our life could end at a moment. Are we ready? That's where we need to be. This is the imminent return of Christ or the imminent end of my life. We need to be ready. You know, today's... Who knows what tomorrow will bring? We don't know what the day will bring. Okay, that was my little rant. Sorry about that. Okay, today this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. Had nothing to do with the Jubilee year that he was, you know, that he was proclaiming, oh, this is a Jubilee year. Well, if you look at what the Jubilee year is that the day that he rose again? Well, he's not going to do that for a couple more years yet. So you understand what I'm saying here. People are going to take this, and they're already starting to take it and twist it into something that it doesn't mean. And I'm just warning you ahead of time because it's coming. I know how these folks are. Because people aren't in the Word. They want to hear something that is fascinating. Oh, I'm the first one on the block to understand this special way of new knowledge of Scripture. It's Gnostic. The special knowledge. It's all about the special. I knew this before you did. I'm more specialer because I have the special understanding. I guess I'm still on my soapbox. Okay. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. He's telling them. He's telling the folks from his hometown, people who saw him grow up saying, I am Messiah, place your faith in me. That's what he's saying. No doubt about it. And you can see by their reaction that that's how they take it. He is saying, I am Messiah. He's telling his hometown, I am Messiah. I am standing here fulfilling scripture. Verse 22, and all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? There you go. Hey, this is Joseph's son. If you look in the book of John, Jesus is called the carpenter. He's also called the son of the carpenter. They know who he is. They know what he does for a living. Here's a carpenter, and now he's standing up there as a rabbi, and he's proclaiming himself to be Messiah. This is Joseph's son. If you remember in chapter 3 of Luke, Luke says, as he's going through the genealogy of Jesus, he says, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. And then he talks about Mary's dad. Doesn't talk about Joseph's dad. Talks about Mary's dad. So he makes it really clear. Absolutely no doubt what Luke is saying. And of course the people are going, we know this guy. We know his family. And he said unto them, ye will surely say unto me this proverb. It's actually, the word in Greek is parable, you know, parabole, to throw something alongside. Physician, heal thyself. He is predicting, he is prophesying that the folks from his own country are going to say to him, physician, heal thyself. What did they say to Jesus when he was hanging on the cross? Yeah, come down. Hey, you who could do this, you could take yourself off the cross. You could heal a blind man. You could do that. You could take yourself off the cross. It's like, oh, you've got all these words of life? Don't you have any words for yourself? You who could heal? So he's saying, you guys are going to die in your apostasy. You guys are going to die as unbelievers. That's what Jesus is saying to them. He says, people from my own town, you guys from my hometown, are going to say those words of unbelief to me as I'm dying. Jesus is prophesying that they don't come to faith. How sad! But he knows it, and he's telling them, this is the risk they're in by not accepting that Jesus is Messiah. He's saying, okay, you don't accept that I'm Messiah, you are going to watch me die for your sins, and you are going to refuse to believe me. You're going to say these words of blasphemy. They're going to come out of your mouth. That's a horrible prediction to hear from Jesus. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. Well, they're going to say that to him also. Hey, prove yourself to be a Messiah. We're hearing all these great stories about what you're going to do and what you did in Capernaum. Come on, show yourself to be Messiah here. Come on, put on the act. Come on, do the show. We want to see the show. We want a healing service. Is it all about the healing? Is it all about the miracles that are done in front of everybody? That's not the purpose of miracles. Miracles' sake, that is not it. And he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. He's predicting how they will react to him later with unbelief. And he's saying, no prophet is accepted in his own country. No one can believe that somebody who they know could actually have God speaking through them. A prophet is someone who speaks forth the word of God. That's what a prophet is. He speaks forth God's word. Some of it is predictive of the future. Some of it is just proclaiming what God says. And I guarantee, whenever a prophet speaks, it isn't pleasant. Nobody likes it. Because you get to see how God sees you. And you've been so happy to see yourself in a pleasant light. And God is saying, that's not how I see you, because that's not the way you are. That's what the prophet's job is. It's not a very pleasant job. No prophet is accepted in his own country. I don't mind some stranger who doesn't know me, who I don't know, telling me these things. But I know who you are. How dare you treat me this way? I know what you did. I mean, you know, it's tough. Okay. Verse 25, but I tell you of a truth. Many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias. Okay, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout the land. All kinds of widows were starving. Because God's judgment was upon the land of Israel. Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't for 3.5 years. If it doesn't rain for a year, all of the trees and the crops are dead or barely alive. A tree that is just barely alive is not producing well. All you got to do is look next door. I gave those trees next door just enough water to keep them alive, and they're still alive. And they produced a crop. But you know how big oranges are supposed to be? Well, they're this big around. You know how big grapefruits are supposed to be? They're the size of a small Mexican lime. And you can look at the tree. It's very sad. Why? Because they had drought. Nobody was there to water those trees except for me trying to keep the poor little trees alive. I mean, they've been there for, what, 40 years? Nice big trees. Tiny little fruit. Next year, if he doesn't water his trees, those trees are going to be barely alive. You can look through this neighborhood and plenty others where there's renters. And what do they do with the trees? You don't have enough money to water your owner's trees. I mean, you can barely survive, you know, eking along through life by being gouged by the guy who owns the house you're living in, much less have him water his trees too. You don't have that kind of money. Crazy. And you can see those orange trees, and they're ugly. Because they're mostly dead. 3 years, they are dead. Here are these widows in the land of Israel. Doesn't God care about them? But none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, which is Sarah, the widow of Zarephath, which is a city in Sidon. This is outside of Israel. This is Gentile country. God sent Elijah to Gentile country when the brook dried up. A widow in Zarephath. And remember the story there? He goes to this widow, obviously. She knows that he's some kind of, you know, God guy, you know, prophet, seer, whatever. And some guy from God shows up during a famine and says, make some bread for me. And she goes, you know, I only got a little bit left in this bowl of oil, only got a little bit left of flour here. This was going to be the last meal for my son and I. We're going to eat it and we're going to die. This is it. There isn't any more food. There's no hope that we're going to be able to even grow any grain that's actually going to... We're going to starve. This is it. We got no hope. And then you show up and you're going to eat the last thing, the last morsel that we... This was going to be our last meal. That we were even waiting a couple of days until we were really, really hungry so that we could just share this meal together and we're going to die. And you want to eat it? And he says, serve me first. and God will bless you. I could just imagine. It would be like, harumph. She does it resentfully. And there was enough for Elijah, for her, and for her kid. Next day. There's just enough. I mean, she's using her hand as a stridgel. What do you call it? A spatula. To try to get the oil out and just kind of scrape the bowl. And there's just the same amount. Just enough. The next day. And I gotta feed the prophet first. But she's realizing, wait a minute. God is providing for me just because I'm taking care of his guy. Every day there's just enough. I mean, I can imagine how shiny that bowl would be day after day, just scraping just the bare thing because you're taking care of the prophet, God's prophet first. It's like, okay, well, I'm not starving. Other people around me are. We're just going to go through this every single morning, scraping the bowls again. God sent Elijah to this lady who's a Gentile. He's not even taking care of his own people. This is the illustration that Jesus is giving the people of his hometown. So in other words, Jesus is not going to those who people would accept him to go to. He's going to some Gentile woman. And then he takes the next example here. And many lepers were in Israel at the time of Eliseus, which is Elisha. Many lepers were in Israel in time of Elisha the prophet. Elisha took over from Elijah. And none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. Well, a Syrian is one of those who was at war with Israel. And here he's a general. He's the one whose forces are hurting Israelis. And God sends Elisha, to go heal this guy. Well, actually, it was this little girl, who was a little Jewish girl, who was a slave because, you know, Naaman captured some Israeli cities. And so he took hostages, these Israelis, and so here's this little Jewish girl, and she's working for Naaman. And she says, you know, there's a prophet in Israel who can heal you. And, of course, he's saying, oh, okay, whatever. You know, finally, he's desperate. So he listens to this advice of this little girl. Here's this little girl. She's a slave. And what is she doing? God can heal you. My God can heal you. It's not like the false gods that are here in Syria. And there's a prophet in Israel. His name is Elisha. So then what does Naaman do? He talks to the king of Syria. And the king of Syria sends Ahab. You know, well, that won't be Ahab. But sends Ahab a message from the king saying, I need to be healed from your God. You know, heal this guy. He goes, they're starting a fight. I just know it. I'm starting another war. This is ridiculous. Who am I? No, it was Elisha, who was God's servant. And sure enough, there was the message. Elisha didn't have to go to Syria. He just says, well, just come and, you know, throw yourself in the Jordan River 7 times and you'll be healed. Of course, he's saying, there's decent rivers in our own country. We got nice, clean rivers. Not the Jordan. It's all muddy and disgusting. I got to go over there and it's nothing in comparison to our rivers. And his servants are going, this is the only chance you got. You got to do this. Come on, you got to do this. So he goes over there and sure enough, he does it. And he comes out and he's got skin like a baby. And he's going, wow, there is one true God. I always knew that other stuff was fake. It's always been fake. Everybody knows it's fake. But you have the one true God. And he heals. And he says, can I take some dirt? I want some Israeli dirt. Just fill me up 2 big buckets full of Israeli dirt. And I'm going to take it home. I need a piece of Israel. I need a reminder of my God who I serve. Of course, you got, you know. Anyway. Not to go into teaching that story, but the idea is, with God's judgment against his apostate nation of Israel, we don't see anybody who God is having mercy on to heal leprosy or to feed a widow, except people who are outside of Israel. That is the apologetic. That is the answer that Jesus gives his hometown in the synagogue. Verse 28, and all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. How dare you say something like that? Well, where is Nazareth? It's in Israel. These were Israeli prophets. These are the northern tribes. This is the land that had been apostate, that Assyria finally wiped out. And they, with their own spiritual pride, thought that they were something special. And Jesus is telling them, God has already neglected spiritually apostate Israel, and He healed people that weren't in it, even when these people belonged to Him. But He healed people outside of it. Well, they're expecting Jesus to show up and do a whole bunch of fancy miracles in their town. Prove it. You say you're Messiah, you're saying that Isaiah 61 and 2a are being fulfilled by you right now? Prove it. And He's saying, you don't believe me, but when I'm suffering on the cross and fulfilling what Isaiah 61 is saying, when I'm fulfilling it, you are going to be calling out to me in your unbelief, joining in with those who are destroying me. So an unwilling Gentile and an ignorant Gentile woman are receiving God's grace, but not Israel. That's the two stories that Jesus gives His hometown. They are angry. They are angry. He's not going to do ministry there. He's going to go to the next town over in Capernaum. He's going to leave. He's going to do work in Capernaum. Why? Because they won't accept who He really is. They want the goodies. They want the blessings. They want their best life now. They don't want the God to whom they must answer. So God goes and blesses somebody else. They were angry. They were filled with wrath. This goes beyond anger. This is their red face. They're drooling. They're going crazy. They're spitting. I mean, they're nuts at this point. This is their guy, and He's proclaiming Himself to be Messiah, and now He is giving us these object lessons out of the Scripture, these examples from Scripture, proving to us that we're apostate? Oh, they're angry. They are there with their spiritual pride. I don't need no Savior. I'm following Torah. I don't need God's grace. I want Him to bless me. He's supposed to bless me because I'm keeping Torah. Well, they're filled with wrath, and they rose up and thrust Him out of the city and led Him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast Him down headlong. Well, this is part of the process of stoning, by the way. This is what they would do when they would stone somebody. You would take somebody to any kind of cliff. Higher the better, but any kind of cliff. Why? Because, you know, if you'll have the advantage of the height. Plus, when they stone somebody, it's not little stones, it's not rocks like ow, 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 ow. No, it's the biggest thing that you can get that's going to knock somebody out and kill them as fast as possible. It isn't ow, 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 ow. It's you're dead with this one. This one will kill you. And if that one didn't, then somebody else will find one bigger and they're stronger than you are and they're going to see if they can kill you with that one. It's as fast as they can kill you, smacking you with boulders. It's not like little rocks. And they would take somebody to the edge of a cliff, however big it is, so that you would now be down below, so it's a whole lot easier to kill you, and you'll be a little bit stunned, so it's easier, so the target ain't moving so much. That's how it's done. They're taking Him to this cliff, and of course Nazareth is on a cliff, so it could have been as much as 100 feet down. I mean, that's enough to kill you anyway. It's going to break your bones, and so it wouldn't be anything to toss a couple of big boulders on you to kill you, take you out once for all. That's what they're doing. They're going to stone him to death because he made him that angry. How dare you? You're just Joseph's son. Go back to your carpenter shop. You know, how dare you say that we're apostate? We're in the synagogue. We let you talk to us. We gave you that special privilege to read God's word to us and then tell us stuff. And you're telling us that you're Messiah and we're apostate? I mean, that's, we're talking huge spiritual pride where that button would be pushed and you're ready to murder somebody. That's where they were, right here. They're trying to kill Jesus. But he passed through the midst of them and went his way. What does that mean? How did that happen? I don't know. I mean, ever since I ever read it, it's definitely miraculous. Why, you got all these people and they've grabbed this guy and they're going to take him and they're going to throw him down the cliff and they're going to stone him to death. But somehow, in the process of them moving as one person with one purpose in all of its unity to take Jesus and throw him down the cliff, he somehow, in that moment of time, backs up. And now he, at first, starts looking like he's one of them moving in the same direction, and then backs up. And he's now in the back of the crowd, and then he turns around and walks away. And all of a sudden, they're going, where'd he go? He was right here. And it says, that's my robe you're holding on to. What did you do? Don't throw me off the cliff. What's the matter with you? I mean, whoever they got, they don't have them anymore. They got somebody else. They're holding on to each other, trying to throw each other off the cliff. They don't have Jesus anymore. How does he do this? I don't know. Did he disappear? Did he just rematerialize in the back of the group? Let's go get him. Now he's talking from the back as they're going forward. There's no information of how this happens. Well, they're completely blinded. They're like demonically, you know, empowered at this moment to kill Jesus. And so in that situation, Jesus, who is, you know, anointed and filled by the Holy Spirit could absolutely lead him to the crack between two people who are holding on to him. In the process of them moving in this direction, how he could move his clothing so they're grabbing a hold of somebody else, and it just seems like they're grabbing a hold of him, and then he just walks through their midst. We don't know how he did it. I mean, we don't see him doing some kind of weird kung fu thing or jiu-jitsu or whatever. We don't see any of this stuff. He just passes through the midst of them. I mean, it's such a simple, common phrase. He just walks away in peace. They don't have any peace, but it's not his time to go. It's appointed for once man to die and then judgment. Well, you know, there's an appointment. Well, he's going to die on the exact Passover that he's supposed to die on, and he's not going to die a minute sooner. And he has the authority to release his spirit up to God, and he dies at that moment. He's not dying because they're trying to suffocate him by breaking his legs early. I mean, none of that happens. He dies when it's time for him to die. This is not time for him to die. Who knows what happened? We don't know. But he just passes through the midst of them. Yeah. Yeah, he got their sign. Guess it's not possible to kill Messiah. You'd think that they'd wake up to this. No, they're staying unbelieving. He just got out of their grasp. It doesn't say he ran away. It just says he passed through the midst of them. Now, when you see somebody who isn't responding or reacting to the way you are reacting, they can get confused. Because somebody in a fight wants somebody to fight back so that they can win and get you and have reasons for getting you. But if you don't respond in the fight, you know, it takes two to fight. Well, he wasn't fighting. He was telling them the truth. He wants them saved. He's telling them what's going to happen to them if they stay in their unbelief. They're going to be the ones who are calling to him on the cross as he's dying for their sins, and they are going to continue in their unbelief as they do that. That's his prediction. And that's what happens. He is at peace through this whole thing. He's not afraid they're going to kill him. He is doing what the Father tells him to do. And very easily, the Holy Spirit says, take a step here, take a step there, walk over there, and he does it. And it's going to be supernaturally natural, or naturally supernatural, however you want to say that. Is it supernatural that he got away? Absolutely. Is it supernatural that he just peaceably passed through their midst and walked away? Absolutely. It's totally supernatural. It was absolutely a miracle. And he is not flustered by it. He's not afraid by it. He is not reacting to them and their reactions. He's not... There's no buttons they could push on him to make him angry, because he doesn't take it personally. Because he wants them to be saved. So he's telling them what's going to happen if they don't believe. If they stay in their unbelief. Verse 31. And he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. So instead of being in his hometown, he's in Capernaum. Well, who do we know from Capernaum? Peter and Andrew. Peter's dad's name's Jonas. You know a couple other guys from Capernaum. James and John, their dad's name. They're all from Capernaum. Came to Capernaum, the city of Galilee. So he's still in the same area of Galilee. He's just not in Nazareth. And taught them on the Sabbath days. So now he is going into the synagogue in Capernaum, and they're happy that he's teaching in the synagogue. He's teaching in the synagogue. Same scenario. Book gets handed to him. He unrolls a scroll and he reads from it. He sits down and everybody's listening to him teach. And they were astonished at his doctrine. Doctrine means teaching. They're astonished. For his word was with power. It's also the word for authority. So some of the translations will say his word with authority. Well, authority and power, you don't have power unless you have the authority. And if you know what I'm saying. So he has the authority. But the idea of authority also is, Jesus isn't one of these rabbis who's quoting all the other rabbis. Well, Hillel says this, and Shammai says this. You can go through thousands of different rabbinical teachers and say, as they quote, well, this guy says this passage means this. And then the second, third generation of his disciple said that it meant this. And then, you go on all these things and you spend more time talking about what the expositors of God's Word say than what God's Word says. When it says that he speaks, his word was with authority, means he's not quoting anybody. He says this is what God's Word says. It's totally different than quoting a commentary. He's not quoting any commentator. Because a commentator is just an ordinary spud. Okay. He's not quoting any commentator. He is speaking from his own authority. He says, this is what God's word means. And he's applying it to them. Very clear. Very simple. And it's astounding to them. Because instead of, they go every synagogue, they go on the Sabbath day, and what do? They show up and they listen to an argument. As two people are saying, well, I think the real understanding and the application is this. And the other guy says, well, I'm from this school of thought, and we say it means this. And then they have this argument, and supposedly you're supposed to be edified through that. And Jesus shows up and he says, this is what God's word means, and this is how you apply it. They were astounded. They're showing up and listening to Jesus teach, and it's like the lights are going on. They never got it before. But it also means power. And now Luke has got an example of Jesus' power as he is teaching. Verse 33, and in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace and come out of him. And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and hurt him not. And they were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, What a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about. Now, why would somebody who's demon-possessed show up in church? Like, that never happens? It's happened plenty of times here. Praise God you weren't here when it was happening, but some people were. Some come in with company, and you got to deal with it when it happens. I mean, it's not pleasant. I mean, it's taught me how to preach hard. Because you got to warn people of the wrath to come. And if people like playing with this thing that makes them special, if they continue in that sin, it's unrepentant. It says that sorcery is a work of the flesh. And people who continue in that, they don't inherit eternal life. Very clear. Sorcerers go to hell. It says it in the book of Revelations too. It's part of those folks that don't go into heaven. Very clear. It's a work of the flesh. So, people who do stuff like that, get involved with folks who are doing that, they get company. Not good company. Bad company. And it's called unclean devil. It's an unclean spirit. Unclean means things that are unclean. Obviously, we saw the results with the crazy people there in Gadara. You know, they're living in the tombs. They're crying out. They're clean. And when Jesus cast out the demons, there's 2,000 pigs that they inhabit, and they go and kill themselves down in the Sea of Galilee. Okay, they're living in the tombs, unclean. They're living among dead things, unclean. You know, they're next door to where they're farming pigs. I mean, the whole thing is totally unclean. In every aspect of uncleanliness, that's where these characters are. Because what do the demons want to do? They want to steal and kill and destroy. They're trying to kill people. And they want to wreck their life. They don't want to kill them right off. They just want to have a lot of fun torturing people until they finally die and then go to hell. Well, here's somebody with a demon who comes to the synagogue. Do you mean it's going to church isn't safe from demonic activity? No. There isn't any safe place from demons. The only safe place is God's Word, and you learn how to wield the sword of the Spirit. Is there a safe place on this planet? No. It's run by the god of this age, Satan. What do we do in our house? We want to make sure we've got an environment that continues to rebuke everything that's against the will of God. You don't let those things in. If something is on in your house that is proclaiming things that God hates, you better shut it off or throw the TV out. Because what are you doing? You're saying, God's word doesn't matter, God's will doesn't matter, I'm going to entertain myself with something that's sinful. You think you're not going to get company? You think you're not going to be deceived? I guarantee you're going to be deceived. He's going to steal and kill and destroy, and you can just watch it happen. Or any ugly bad book. Look at people who are really into the Goosebump books. What happens to these kids? They get addicted to horror movies. What happens to more horror and stuff? Well, they're going to get into all the ugly horror stuff that's in modern music. What happens to that? You're constantly meditating on everything that's demonic. You think you're going to come out clean? No, you've been made dirty by the dirty things that wrote those first little books to your little kids. But they're fun. Oh, it's fun to get scared. You're opening up your life and your kid's life. And that goes the same for Harry Potter. It goes the same for anything else that is glorifying things that belong to the dirty world. Things that God hates. I guarantee it's never going to produce anything godly. It's going to produce things that are ungodly, that are dirty. And people who have company, I guarantee they are addicted to things that make them even more ungodly. They're given over at some point when they don't repent. God says, okay, you want to play? I'll let you see what this was really about. And then they get addicted to something. a substance or an activity or a behavior which steals and kills and destroys. All you got to do is look at the fruit of these people's lives. And where do these people end up? That's what happens. That's how dangerous it is. It's not safe anywhere except in the center of God's will. And in the center of God's will, sometimes God will allow you to be tempted. Just like Jesus for 40 days in the wilderness. And we went through temptation and we went through all those passages talking about the temptation of Jesus. And we have passages that say, count it all joy when you have to experience all kinds of trials. What do the trials come from? The trials come from those demonic beings who are trying to wreck your life. And God's allowing it. Why? To draw us in a closer relationship with Him. To work that muscle of faith. That muscle of obedience. That muscle of trust in Jesus. That's why He allows it. He wants us to be good soldiers. It's not the calm seas that make a good sailor. It's the storms that just about kill you. It's not a nice, easy duty that makes a good soldier. It is fierce hand-to-hand combat that makes a good soldier. So, a demon in the synagogue? Of course there'd be demons in the synagogue. Duh! Demon-possessed folks show up in church all the time. But we're so sophisticated in America, we just don't even think that it's real. No, it's real. Okay. There was a man which had a spirit of unclean devil. Does it mean that that man was possessed? And I said before, the Greek never has the word possessed in it. The Greek word is demonized. I just have to say that. The idea of possession doesn't really show up in the Bible. But here is a place where this man who has an unclean devil inside of him, an unclean spirit, he is being taken over at this point while he's there to cry out with a loud voice. The devil's using him to disrupt the service. Does that ever happen in church? Duh! Even in our nice little fellowship, it happens every Sunday. Do you mean we got people who are being possessed? No, it just means they're being tempted and they're going along with what the devil wants them to do. You understand? This always happens. This isn't some weird freakish thing that never happens. It always happens. Okay, here's somebody who is disrupting a service. Well, here is this demon. And it's not just one. Because it says here, verse 34, let us alone. What have we to do with thee? There's more than one in there. This guy's got a lot of company going on. Maybe it's not as many as Legion, but there's a bunch in there. What have we to do with thee? Thou, Jesus of Nazareth, art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. I need to tell you something. The devil and all of his demons are great theologians. Because before they became demons, they saw God, who He is, and they rebelled against Him. They know who God is. They know God's plan. They know there's a place where they're going to spend an eternity as they are going to be punished for all their acts rebelling against their holy Creator. And it's called the lake of fire. And they're not looking forward to it. Right now they're making the best use of the time they've got right now to wreak the most havoc on this planet that they can while they have that opportunity. And they are holding Jesus to His own word. They're going, you've come to destroy us? It's not time yet. We get to play longer. It's not time for us to go into the lake of fire yet. We got lots of time to play. You're coming to destroy us? You're not keeping your word? That the demons are holding God to His word. Can you imagine that? Like, we can't do that? Hey, any place, through the scriptures, through the Psalms, again, God, you said, we can hold God to His word. The demons are holding God to His word. I know who thou art, the Holy One of God. I know who you are. They know who he is. He might have flesh and blood and bones on. He might have, Jesus might have a body on him, but they know, they see the spiritual realm. They know this is God. They know that's the one to whom they must answer. I know who you are. You're not fooling me. I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. Now, is there fear in their voice? Oh, yeah. There's fear in their voice. They didn't expect Jesus to show up. They didn't expect God to show up while they were playing in the synagogue that Saturday. They didn't expect that. There's fear there. In James, it says, you believe there's one God. Great. The demons believe there's one God too, and they tremble. They know God really well. And they have a relationship based on fear. On fear. Being afraid of God. Why? Because they know they are deserving of eternal punishment, and that is what's coming their way. And they're making the best use of their time now because they know the eternity that's awaiting them. I mean, we need to make the best use of our time now because we also know the eternity that's awaiting us, but not the way they do. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and hurt him not. So here's a guy, and he's going crazy, and he's yelling and screaming, and his voice must have been wacky. I mean, the whole thing would be weird. And it would just freak out everybody who's there. We're just going to have our nice, quiet, holy Sabbath service. And then this guy shows up and goes crazy. Chances are he's been coming to Shabbat every Saturday. And never went crazy until Jesus shows up. Why? Because all of a sudden the demons in him go, "There he is." Yeah. Who knows what kind of disruption this guy has given in those services week after week after week. Maybe he's manipulated people, taking their stuff. Maybe he's intimidated people to take their stuff. Maybe he's confused people in his interpretation of Scripture. Maybe he has questioned different of the leaders and really gotten on their good side, thinking that he is just one of them and how well he is at keeping Torah. They're not kicking him out. He's one of them. And then Jesus shows up and all of a sudden, guy goes crazy. Why? Because demons really don't want to be in front of Jesus any sooner than they have to. And they threw him in the midst, and he came out of him and hurt him not. And they were all amazed. Who were amazed? All the people who were there in church. They were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, "What a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out." He doesn't have to do the normal incantations and all the crazy stuff that these, you know, exorcists, these Jewish exorcists are doing. He just rebukes them. Now, what does Jesus say to them? He says, "Hold thy peace." Did he say it like that? No, this is the same words that he said to the winds and the waves. He says, "Shut up." That's what he said. Shut up and get out. That's, you know, shut up and come out. That's it. Shut up and come out. In Jesus' name, we can say that. Shut up and come out. But he said, "Shut up and come out." He hadn't to say anything in anybody's name because he has that power and authority to say that. That's how quick, that's how easy. Shut up and come out. You know, it's not like the movies and all these, the crazy guy with the red hair. All these things that they keep doing and doing and doing and doing and doing. Jesus has the authority, no playing games. Why? Because he is in charge. He's always been in charge. And they're going to have to answer to him. Verse 37, and the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about. It went everywhere. Everybody heard about this. How can you not go home and tell your wife? How can you not come home? I mean, just they're just talking about it and talking about it. And they're telling everybody, and it's just spreading. Everybody's finding out what happened there. This is just an amazing, dramatic event that went on here. It really spread. Verse 38, and he arose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house. And Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she arose and ministered unto them. This is just a very sweet story in comparison to the crazy, dramatic, wacko thing that happened at the Shabbat service. Peter's mother-in-law is dying of a fever, a severe fever, and here's Dr. Luke, and he's telling us about it. She was taken with a great fever. This is something that, I don't know if you've ever been with somebody who's dying, but you can see their body temperature goes up and down, and sometimes you'll have this terrible fever right before they die. I mean, this is normal kind of stuff. She's going to die. This is obvious. This woman's going to die. But I also have to say one thing. King James Version says, Simon's wife's mother. Other translations will say Simon's mother-in-law. It tells you one thing. Peter is married. And of course, through church tradition, we know that Peter was married because she got crucified right next to Peter. She served with him. Paul says the same thing, that Peter had his wife with him in his ministry. So when people supported Peter in his ministry, they also supported his wife. So Paul says, am I the only one who's doing things my own way and tent making to support my own means, and I don't have a wife? Is that other people that you're supposed to support in my entourage or anything? Well, Paul's idea was he's not going to do things for money. He's going to spread the gospel, not be a hireling, basically. But here, Peter's mother-in-law is sick. And so Jesus goes to Simon's house because she was taken with a great fever and they besought him for her. And what did Jesus do? Verse 39. He stood over her. He stood over her. And you can go, yeah, so what? That's what a doctor does. I mean, this is the great physician. This is Luke saying, Jesus did exactly what I would have done as a doctor. He's not, you know, okay, there's this sick, you know, I would have been a doctor. I just don't like sick people, you know. I mean, it's not, Jesus is standing right over her. He's not worried about catching something. I mean, he is right there. This is the heart of Jesus. This is the compassion of our Savior. He stood over her. And what did he do? He rebuked the fever. Now, this is quite interesting. Why did he say rebuke the fever? Why didn't he just heal her of her fever? Because there was something that needed to be rebuked. I was just really clear. I mean, this is the same context of what else that Jesus rebuked. This was a demonic entity that was causing Peter's mother-in-law to have this fever that she was dying from. So was she involved with some kind of weird stuff? No, this was allowed by God. Now, does that mean every single sickness is demon-caused?
No.
No, but some are. Because some of the things, we don't see these kinds of words used with a lot of other Jesus healings, but this one, this word is used there. Which means there was someone who came to steal and kill and destroy. And what better than to take, you know, Jesus' lead man, so to speak, of the apostles, and what is he going to do? He's going to make his wife's mother sick. If he can kill Peter's mother-in-law, he will have successfully turned Peter's wife against Peter. Do you think Peter is going to be able to serve Jesus if his wife is angry at God because God allowed her mom to die? I mean, you understand, this is some nasty stuff. There's no Geneva rules of convention here. I mean, this is terrible stuff. This is how demons work. What do? They get underneath and they find the best way to do the most amount of damage. So Peter's mother-in-law is sick. Now, it's not very dramatic. It's not like this crazy thing that happened in the synagogue, but he rebuked the fever. He rebuked the fever, and it left her. He rebuked it, and it left. I just have to tell you, that's what it says. It says what it says. So there was some demonic entity causing her to be sick. Demons can do that, if God allows it. I mean, if he would have been successful in destroying Peter's mother-in-law, do you think Simon Peter would have been as willing to lay down his life for Jesus? Or would he be as willing to suffer as a martyr or to be there? Do you think he would have been the one preaching in Acts chapter 2? Because there would have been so much pressure from his wife. I mean, that the demon, if he's successful here, he wouldn't have just stopped there. You know what I'm saying? No, Jesus rebuked it, and it left her. And immediately she arose and ministered unto them. Now, this is also an amazing thing. Immediately, she got up and ministered unto them. I mean, the moment this fever was gone, she's like, in immediate, perfect strength. Now, if you got a fever, how many days you got to recover? Now, I visited my folks yesterday, and my dad had enough energy to do the little bit of yard work I could help him with, but they were sick all week. And my mom still was sitting in the rocking chair all wrapped up. I mean, she's still not doing well. I mean, I went in the kitchen and had some coffee, and there's still toast in the toaster. I mean, this has been a bad week. I don't know how many days that toast has been sitting in that toaster, but it never got pulled out, it never got ate. I mean, it takes days to recover from this stuff. When you're old, it takes even longer. You know what I'm saying? What happened when Jesus rebuked the fever and it left? Immediately she arose and did what? She ministered unto them. It's like she just got up. Sun is shining. It smells fresh outside. She's filled with being refreshed in a brand new day. And we got company. What are you going to do? There's people to serve. There's company here. Let's go. I mean, look at all these people in this house. We got to take care of them. What do moms do? I mean, come on. We got company. Everything that she wanted to do, now she could do. And she's doing it. She's ministering unto them. I mean, it does say a lot of things. The moment Jesus touches you, what is the first thing that happens? Joy. Energy. You are now serving. Where you had to be served before. You're completely preoccupied. You're completely self-absorbed. Until Jesus touches you, now what happens? Now you're not thinking about you. Now look at all these people that are here to take care of. That's what happens. This is just the perfect example of what happens when Jesus touches your life. You're no longer thinking about you. You see everybody and what needs they have. And, you know, there's also contrast here between this story and the previous story. When Jesus was in Nazareth, what happened? People were too proud to receive him as their Messiah. They were too proud to say, I was wrong about Jesus. They were too proud to come to a different opinion. They were of the same opinion still, and Jesus left them in their apostasy. He goes to the synagogue in Capernaum, and they're amazed. He rebukes a demon, the guy gets thrown on everybody, he's okay, and wow, authority with power. Then he goes to Peter's house, and he rebukes whatever it was there that was causing that fever in his mother-in-law, and she's immediately serving. This is what a life of real faith, a life of real trust, a life that's been changed by Jesus looks like. It's not, okay, you say this thing, well, prove it to me. It is, I've been touched by God, and I've been changed. there's no reason, you know, time where you gotta get better. It's just instantly there's something, there's total change of viewpoint. There's no pride there. The demon-possessed man, he was stuck. He's going to do whatever he's being commanded to do. The woman can't do anything. She's dying in bed. These people are desperate for Jesus. Jesus shows up in their life, and their life is immediately changed forever. The people in Nazareth could have had their lives changed forever. But out of their spiritual pride, they would not receive anything from Jesus. Now, there's another time when he was in Nazareth, and they're going to say the same thing. Where did he get all these things? How did he get this way? How did he get all his learning? And in that story, it says that he couldn't do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. Because they didn't have the faith to receive his miracle? No, it had nothing to do with their faith. It has to do with his power. He wouldn't do it. He couldn't do it because they wouldn't receive it because they refused to believe that he was Messiah. He could not do it because they weren't changed by his word. They were living in apostasy. They were completely outside of God's will for them. And miracles couldn't happen. There's all kinds of people who had demons and who were sick, and they stayed demon-possessed and sick because they wouldn't believe that Jesus is Messiah. Verse 40, now when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with divers diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Here's the difference about Capernaum, folks. Here's Jesus. He cast out demons. He heals the sick. Who do you got? Let's bring him. Now, this is a real healing ministry. Not the stuff you see on stage. Not the stuff you see on TV. This is the real thing. What does it say here? All. Any. Everyone. How many times do you got to read that before it sinks in? If there's somebody who really has a spiritual gift in healing, go to the hospitals. Go to the morgue. If you got those gifts of healing, if you got the power of the Holy Spirit, then you better go do that. And if you can't because of lack of faith, then it gets your faith ain't strong enough to do any miracles, then can you? No, it's got to be what's up on stage then, isn't it? There was a guy who had talked to some of these guys who were the guides in Israel on this Israel trip. And the previous group that had gone through was one of these, you know, miracle guys who went through. They actually took all these people across this little thing to go into Masada, and you got to take the little thing and hang, you know, all the sick people as well, and all these people got healed and they all went back. And these people were watching this ministry, and they said it was the same people, event after event, who were getting healed. And so this guy talked to, you know, this guy, he says, that's their understanding of American Christianity. These Jews aren't going to come to believe in Jesus as Messiah because what do they see? They see these crazy tricks. That's very sad. No, you want the real thing? This is a real thing. All they that had any sick with divers diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And the devils also came out of many, crying out, saying, Thou art the Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ. Now, this is what Jesus does. He's not allowing the devil to promote his ministry. He's not using the world's methods to get rich and famous here. He's rebuking them. He's telling them to shut up. He doesn't need the devil's help. So I got problems with people who are bringing the devil's music into church and call it worship to get a bunch of people to show up. And you can say, oh, well, you don't like Christian rock music? No, I love Christian rock worship, not Christian rock music. There's a big difference. Find out the worship leader. Are they really saved? Are they really worshiping? You get me a worshiper and I will follow worship. But if that's not a worshiper and they're up there doing a really good performance and you can tell by their lifestyle that they're not saved, this is Christian rock and it ain't worship and it's not pleasing to God and you're just trying to bring people in. Why use the world's methods? Why let Satan do your advertising for you? Pretty sick. Jesus wouldn't allow that to happen. We do lots of hymns, but we also do other things that you could consider contemporary Christian worship, which means what? It's rock music. That's the genre. Is rock sinful? No. Look at the words. Does it give glory to God? Is it truly worship? Is it really a humble person coming to Almighty God and giving Him all the praise? Then I don't care what the genre of music is. It's not bad in and of itself. But if it's a person who's a rocker and they never got saved, or they're a rocker and they're proclaiming themselves to be Christian, but they're into all these New Age books and that's their favorite authors, I got a problem with that. And if you listen to their lyrics, it's bringing people, just adding a few little words here and there, bringing them into panentheism. Bringing them into other New Age ideas. It's not even good entertainment. Well, Jesus wouldn't let them talk. He refused to let them speak, for they knew that He was the Christ. They knew it. Of course they know who He is. They couldn't help but say who He is. Because they've seen Him before. And when it was day, He departed and went into a desert place, and the people sought Him and came unto Him and stayed Him that He should not depart from them. Oh, you gotta stay. We got this great revival going on. There's this great healing ministry. You gotta stay. And Jesus said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. And He preached in the synagogues of Galilee. He's not there to build a megachurch. He's there to save people from hell. He's there to preach the gospel to the poor, heal the brokenhearted, preach deliverance to the captives, recover the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. He is there to say, I am Messiah, here's my credentials, here is the proof of the authority of the Word, here are the miracles that are proving who I am. And I am preaching the acceptable year of the Lord. Today is the day. Today is the day to accept the Lord. Today is the day. This is the time. This is the time of God's grace. Don't miss this time. You might not have tomorrow. That's what Jesus is preaching. He says, I can't stay here and keep doing this. I have to go to other places because there's all these other places who don't know that I'm Messiah, who don't know the gospel, who have as great a need as your town does. And He went to the other synagogues. So He went up there to all these other synagogues and He is opening up the scroll and He's proclaiming God's word and He is doing exposition of God's word and He's doing application of God's word and people's lives are being changed. And when those demons show up in church and when people are being sick, He goes out and He does what He needs to do to prove that what He has to say is absolutely true. And people are putting their faith in Him. It's nothing like what we see now. What we see now is what you could call lying signs and wonders. Some of them are lying because it's just play acting up there on stage. Other of them are real happenings. Because demons can heal people. Witches can heal people by the powers of demonic power. But they're saying it's the Holy Spirit, so it's a lying sign and wonder. It is not the Holy Spirit. And how do you know? What is the fruit? What are the results? Are people just addicted to the next spiritual experience and not doing anything for the kingdom? Or have they been truly changed and now they're preaching the gospel and now people all around them are getting saved? That's the difference between a true miracle and a lying miracle. It's either lying because it's not a real one, or it's a real one, but it's lying about who did it. So there's all kinds of lying signs and wonders all over the place right now. And people are having all kinds of spiritual experiences, and they are addicted to those spiritual experiences. And it is not the Holy Spirit. If it was, their lives would be changed, but their lives are not changed. And the people who are having these lying signs and wonders are still living in sin. They're still living in adulterous relationships. They're still living in, they're still addicted to fornication. They're still messed up. Because it's not the Holy Spirit. If it was the Holy Spirit, they would be doing holy things. They would be giving a life of worship to God by being obedient to His commands. If it was the Holy Spirit, they would be doing holy things. There's your evidence. Look at the fruit. Look at the fruit. Do poisonous plants produce fruit that you can eat? No, they produce poisonous fruits. Look at the fruit. We are called to be fruit inspectors. By their fruit you will know them, Jesus says, Matthew 7. When Jesus does miracles, they stick. You know what I'm saying? There's no places in the Bible where we're going to see anybody repossessed. It doesn't happen because Jesus said, get out. Actually, he said, shut up and get out. That's not what you see. You see, they're allowing these demonic people to continue to blab on because it's a nice show. And people are just addicted to the morbidity of this sick thing that's going on. No, he rebukes them, doesn't let them speak, and he casts them out. He does what he needs to do. And then he moves on to the next town so that more people are going to hear the gospel and get saved. That's Jesus' plan. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are a compassionate God. You can be as strong and as fierce as casting out the demons. You can be as strong as proclaiming the gospel when people are ready to kill you and you just pass through their midst. And yet you can be as compassionate as a doctor with an amazing bedside manner, and you are over the bed of this dear sick woman who's dying of a fever because you care about each one of us and every one of our needs. Thank you, Lord, that you proved yourself. You proved yourself to be the one who preaches the gospel to the poor. You have proven yourself to heal the brokenhearted. You've proven yourself to set the captives free. You've proven yourself to giving sight to the blind. And you're proving yourself to set us at liberty. Lord, help us use our liberty to give you glory with our life. Lord, give us the grace to use the heart in us that you have healed to be your agent to heal other broken hearts. Lord, use our saved soul to be able to preach that good news to other people who are desperate for you. Lord, help us also be good preachers to those who are captive, as you did, so that they can be set free. And thank you, Lord, that now is the age of grace. Now is the acceptable year of the Lord. Regardless of when the Jubilee year actually is, Lord, you've given us this time of grace where you are setting things right. And you've set things right in our hearts, and now we are in right standing with you. And what belongs to you is us. And we belong to you now. You You set us free from the evil one's grasp. Lord, if there is anything left in any of us that is still bound to the evil one, the lies that we've believed, the misunderstandings that we've had, the things that have kept us bound, Lord, completely set us free. Let us see things your way. Set us free completely, Lord, from every misunderstanding that we have of your word and who you are, and understanding who you really are. Lord, we don't want to live in doubt. We don't want to live a lie. We want to live in the truth. And Lord, we want to live in the light of all that you are, completely honest before you. And as you show us those places that we are living in rebellion with you, Lord, Lord, we take these things, and Lord, we call them sin as you call them, and we turn from them. And we thank you, Lord, that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to purify us completely from all unrighteousness. Thank you, Lord, that as we walk in the light, as you are in the light, we have real, genuine fellowship with each other, and it's your blood that continues to cleanse us from all of our sin. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being the Savior that we individually need and the Savior that the world needs. Thank you for all these things, dear God. In Jesus' name, amen.